Heavenly God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I am really thankful for the opportunity to be up here with you all in Pastor Jordan's absence. I really enjoyed my preaching class through seminary, and I got a ton of practice digging into scripture, writing sermons, sharing what I love in the passage, but I haven't had a ton of experience actually delivering the sermon, so I'm really thankful for all of your smiling and patient faces out there. And the good news, especially for you all, is that I went to a Methodist seminary, and they taught us there that sermons should only be 10 to 15 minutes long to save time for communion at the end. They always do that in the Methodist church. So yeah, at the very least, you'll get out a little earlier than usual, probably. Well, I am just excited about this passage. It stood out to me for so many reasons as I looked through it. I love plant metaphors and Old Testament references, and all of about this passage kind of excited me when I saw James 5 listed in the lectionary for this week. And this passage, as it appears to me, is about standing firm and being patiently rooted during a time of suffering or of uncertainty. One of the things that I especially liked, immediately jumped out to me, was the image of the farmer who patiently waits for his plants to yield a crop at harvest time. So if you follow me on Instagram or you've been to my office, you may know that I'm a plant person. I really like plants, especially cacti and succulents, because they can stand a little neglect. And luckily for us, God is a much more diligent gardener than I am. So you'll see up there, there was a couple of cactus pads. Months ago, I planted a few big prickly pear cactus cuttings, and you do that by burying them halfway in the dirt, and what happens is the roots will sprout from the cut place. And for months, a cactus can show no sign of visible outward growth because all the growth is happening underneath the ground, and so it'll dig down deep into the soil beneath it. And in the time since I planted those in March of this year, I have finished my last few classes at seminary. I've graduated. I resigned from my position as a paralegal in a local law firm. I was hired by this church. Pretty much started an entire new chapter of my life. And meanwhile, no sign of change from the cactus cuttings. So, you know, they showed no sign of change, and until a few weeks ago, I was moving one of the pots from inside, inside from out on my patio, and I dropped one on its side, and it kind of fell out of the dirt. And I looked down, and there were these big, thick, branch-like roots that had grown off of it. I'm not sure if you can see them in the picture, but they're there sticking off from the sides. So all along, a lot had been taking place in the darkness of the soil, unbeknownst to me. All of that had happened while I was pretty sure that the thing had just died. Our lives can change pretty quickly around us at a breakneck pace, but at the end of the day, true organic growth takes time. And luckily, God is also a much more patient gardener than I am sometimes. But also, you don't know how deep a plant's roots are until you uproot them. Roots are something that grow in the dark while we're uncertain of their progress. And it was a dark time and full of uncertainty for early Christians when James wrote this text to the budding churches in the late first century. Early Christians were in this pressure cooker of tension, pulling them to join one side or another and to seek safety in politically powerful people. So under Roman rule, under Nero and his successors, everyone under Roman rule was required to swear allegiance to Rome by burning incense or offerings to Roman gods in support of the emperor. This was, of course, a violation of Christian conscience, as we are monotheistic and we believe in one God.
And many Christians were persecuted, and some were even martyred for their refusal. Paul was on kind of the front with Rome, attempting to maintain ties with the Roman Empire, and many of his epistles mention kind of navigating that tricky, fragile relationship with Rome. On the other side, Christianity faced another sort of persecution from the rise of a zealous group of Jewish nationalists who were those in the book of Acts responsible for stoning Stephen. This group strongly and vocally opposed Rome and pushed for a Jewish-run state. There were a number of major Jewish revolts and a few Jewish-Roman wars during the first century, all while this kind of baby Christian church was forming. And James was interested in maintaining ties with the Jewish community despite the persecution from some of the more radical sides of it. James saw a lot of potential for conversion and church growth by maintaining healthy ties with Judaism, and so he may have even also been a rabbi before his conversion. You'll notice lots of Old Testament mentions in the book of James, like Job in this passage, for this very reason. As I was reading it, I was surprised that James maybe didn't mention Jesus as the best example of perseverance through suffering. Jesus would seem probably like the best choice, right? But James here is appealing to the Hebrew Bible, reminding Christians and Jews alike that we do share more commonalities than differences in our faith, even down to the heroes of our faith for the most part. At any rate, Christians were a very small minority, and they're caught in the middle of two major political forces. On one side, experiencing pressure to exchange their faith for political loyalty, and on the other side, to conform to the Jewish rebellion's true Judaism, as they called it. And somehow, to manage avoiding angering either one of them seemed impossible. This is likely the suffering that James is addressing, and it's mentioned a few other times throughout the book. Christians were facing persecution with very real consequences for their families and their churches from both sides. It was a time of uncertainty, one that just might cause one to question where or how God could possibly be working in the midst of the tightrope balancing act, where you couldn't quite be Roman enough or Jewish enough to make anyone happy, and doing so would be a violation of Christian conscience anyways. So James's instruction to not swear allegiance or swear an oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, created a whole lot of murky in-between space, a no man's land of I don't know. And it truly wasn't a very safe place to be. When I first read James's mention of Job, I kind of had to wonder if James had even read Job, because endurance and patience. I love that James uses Job as his example of patience, because that guy complained a whole lot. And if Job is our example, then we can take comfort, because we're allowed to complain to God in our uncertainty and loss. James does warn us against grumbling against one another, probably because the best thing we can do is stay united in uncertain times. But we're given permission to grumble to God. If there's anything we see in Job, it is a time of uncertainty, of shaking his faith down to its roots. His desire to have conversation with God, questioning God's justice, shows that Job doesn't really realize there's actually another evil figure, the Satan figure in Job, that's kind of interacting with God. And Job's question of whether or not God's involvement in his suffering, honestly, the answer is somewhere between yes and no. The loss of his health and wealth, they come from, we don't really know. But Job has no idea what's going on. He finds himself in the vast, poorly lit, no man's land of I don't know. A lot of our quaint and simplistic, or even really well thought out ideas about who God is and the way God works and the way the world works tends to fall apart when we're faced with any number of the losses that Job faces. The sudden death of 10 of his children under the collapse of a roof, the loss of all his livestock and his livelihood taken from him. It's often easy to be people of faith when those circumstances are happening to somebody else. We see this in the long and rambling speeches of Job's friends who come to offer condolences, but who are honestly a case study in how not to treat a grieving person. They say things like, "You must have sinned. God is punishing you for something. Repent and God will bless you again." We see Job 11, this is his friend Zophar speaking, saying, "If you direct your heart rightly, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness reside in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear." Meanwhile, Job's wife is on the other side saying, "God has abandoned you. Curse God and die and end this thing right now." That's also very bad advice, by the way. But Job, in his faith, which you or I might call stubbornness, to be honest, didn't let other people convince him of something he knew to be false. Job hadn't done anything wrong. God was not punishing him, and God had not abandoned him. Honestly, what's hard is that a lot of explanations of Job's friends, like this one, they come straight out of Proverbs. They're biblical. Job's friends' words echo the very biblical wisdom that states things like that. Like, "For waywardness kills the simple, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But those who listen to me will be secure and will live at ease without dread of disaster." While the Proverbs and other traditional wisdom can be a helpful guide for how to live our life, we also know that right behavior and a good heart doesn't shield you from cancer or unemployment or grief. And that's why I think it's important to tell the story of Job and to hold it up there in tension with Proverbs, both as true, but perhaps different kinds of truth. If there's anything we can learn from this, though, it's that throwing a Bible verse at a situation out of context, or even offering a very theologically sound, biblically based explanation, isn't always the best move we can make when someone near and dear to us is suffering. Sometimes the best we can do is to sit and listen. Our theological answers tend to unravel when the rubber meets the road of suffering. And I think Job shows us that that's okay. You can still hold on and be faithful and have no idea what's going on. I could have written essay upon essay in seminary on embodied spirituality and my belief that the spirit and the body are one entity, inseparable. God created us, knit us together as one piece. But all of that flew out the window when I watched my grandfather battle Alzheimer's, his spirit slowly slipping away from him, eventually nowhere to be found from my perspective, while his body lived on. For as sure as I was in my mind that about that theological truth, it was suddenly questionable at best when I looked at my grandpa and wondered where he was in there. Reality shakes you down that way. It humbles us with the reminder that our simplistic explanations don't always cut it. We might think we want answers, but what we really want is assurance that we're not alone in darkness. Job held on to what he knew, that God is compassionate and merciful, and he didn't claim to know what he didn't know. Job existed in that I don't know space. If anything, his stubborn insistence that God must have got something wrong because God is good, that was a sign of his faith, his unwillingness to give up on his belief in God's goodness. James is encouraging early Christians and us to hold on to this. God is a good judge, and God is near, even when we can't see the steps to take in front of us. Job's friends approached him with a lot of theology. They wanted to explain the unknown with certainty. I went to divinity school. I kind of like doing that too sometimes. But in the end, it was his encounter with God and the ash heap before the restoration of his family and his wealth that gave him the assurance of God's listening ear and sovereign control. James' bottom line here is, don't speak with certainty where you don't have it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That means sometimes leaving room for I don't know, because God exists in that space too. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it in her book, Learning to Walk in the Dark, which I would highly recommend, by the way, she says, there is a light that shines in the darkness, which is only visible there. During the day, it is hard to remember that all the stars in the sky are out there all the time, even when I am too blinded by the sun to see them. So as you traverse uncertain territory, perhaps finding yourself being pressured to lose faith in God, in a God who seems to have gone silent, know that God isn't afraid of your questions and may be growing you in ways that you don't yet see. We're going to move into our time of invitation. If you would like to receive prayer or to join the church, come forward, because Pastor Bob and I will be up at the front to greet you. Amen.